This evening, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1. There is a lot in chapter 1. There are 30 verses to cover, and so we're going to try to kind of cover them at sort of a higher, I think it was Pastor LeGras on Sunday said, you know, at a 30,000-foot level. But the idea of doing something like that is that there is a train of thought in the scriptures, particularly in the epistles, becomes more evident that when Paul is writing, he doesn't just haphazardly sort of write. He has a purpose. He has a theme. There's a direction that he's going to, a point that he's trying to substantiate or prove. And when you do the 30,000-foot overview, you take a large chunk of scripture at once, you can unveil that purpose, if you will, kind of show what the larger train of thought is. So I hope you've all had time to read through chapter 1 of Philippians, and we're going to begin with a word of prayer. And then dive into the lesson. So let's pray. Father, we ask humbly that by your Spirit you would open your word to us. Be kind to your people and to your church. And in that kindness, the same kindness that has covered our sins through Christ, grant to us, Father, an illumination of your word by your Spirit. Do so, Father, for our good. Encourage us. Restrain us from our own discouragement. Restrain us, Father, from feeling that we are the only ones or that we are somehow lost the battle, that evil is predominant and indeed is on the verge of victory. These are thoughts that come to us from our own self-protection and from the evil one. Instead, Father, we ask that you will encourage us to remember that your gospel holds sway and that it saves your people wherever they are and whenever you have deemed that all things are in your hands. And so we ask, Father, that you would exercise that sovereignty by your word and spirit in us this evening for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Philippians is an interesting book. We've covered some of the background information on it, but for a moment, I want to kind of set the feeling behind the book of Philippians by asking you a simple question, and you kind of have to use your imagination and emote, if you will, to feel on the basis of your imagination. So imagine, if you will, that we are in a worship service and law enforcement of some sort or army or whatever comes in and arrests your pastors and hauls us off to jail. In all seriousness, how would that feel at that moment? What do you think it would do to the church? Would there be a great discouragement? If that were to happen across America on a larger scale, do you think some would stop attending church? Do you think they would feel completely defeated? Well, in Roman persecution times, it was often just that. It was often the ministers who were arrested. In England, the same thing. During the time nonconformity, when the Church of England was under the sway of the Anglo-Catholics, it was often the ministers who were targeted and arrested. And you would see the same thing in the history of the Soviet Union, communist China, or for that matter, even in modern-day Cuba, where as things deteriorate at a rapid pace, that when Christians are arrested and persecuted, it is often the ministers who suffer the most under the wrath of the government. Now, I'm not saying that to exalt in any way ministers, but to simply ask the question, how would the church respond? Well, to some degree, that's what's going on with Philippians. Paul is the founder of the church, humanly speaking. on his second missionary journey. And now, after having visited them for a short while to establish the church on his second missionary journey, seeing them again some 6 years later on his third missionary journey, and we don't know how long he stayed that time, not an extensive period of time. And now the Philippian Christians are hearing that the Apostle Paul is in prison. Most likely the imprisonment is in Rome, and there are reasons for believing that from the book of Philippians. And not only is he imprisoned, but his life seems to hang in the balance. He writes as one who is facing the possibility that he might be beheaded or killed, executed in some way, as a result of the trial that he is about to face. And to perhaps add to the discouragement, the person hearing that trial is not exactly known for their even-handedness, logic, rationality, or sanity. This is Caesar, Nero. And so Paul is there before Caesar himself in Rome to make his appeal. So Paul is writing back to the Philippians, and he doesn't write back to say, don't worry, it'll all be okay, or just think positive thoughts, or if you have enough faith, you too can deliver me from prison. Nothing of that nature. Instead, what he writes back is this letter of overwhelming contentment and joy. Yeah, I might be sacrificed. I might be executed. That's okay, Paul says. And if I'm not, even better. So he writes back to the Philippians to give them a radical perspective on what's going on in his life and with them, to understand that they have something that transcends life itself, and that they share it as a church, and they share it with Paul. They're all in this thing called the gospel together. They're all in Christ. They all have the same inheritance awaiting them in heaven. They all have the same life to live in terms of justification and sanctification and eventually glorification. And Paul says we have all of these things in common. And what we have in common is joyous. It's wonderful. And so he's trying to give the Philippians a radically different perspective than what they might otherwise have. Well, just kind of remind you of the background. We talked about Paul visiting. Remember, if you will, that it's in Philippians, in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, where we have the story of the conversion of Lydia, whose house, it appears, was used as a meeting place, at least initially, for the church. We have Paul casting out the spirit of divination from a demon-possessed slave girl, which gets him beaten by an enraged mob, unjustly so, because he is a Roman citizen, thrown into prison, and as a result of that, the Philippian jailer is saved as well. So this is Philippians. Its theme is the idea of holding together in common, being like-minded about Christ, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since we all share and partake of this same hope, we all together experience the joy of knowing what the gospel has brought us. Well, in chapter 1, Paul specifically is going to focus on this gospel message. And he's going to do so in, if you will, four parts. The first is he's going to focus, verses 3 through 11, he's going to focus on what the gospel meant for the Philippians themselves when they heard it. The gospel as it affected them individually as believers. Secondly, he's then going to focus in verses 12 down through 18 on the idea of what the gospel means to others as it's being preached to them. Or perhaps I should say, what it means to the Philippians to know that the gospel is being preached to others as well as it was to the Philippians themselves. Then the third section we're going to run into, 19 through 26, Paul is going to talk about the idea of sharing the gospel or having the gospel in common as our salvation, as our deliverance, the thing that points us to something higher than the trials and tribulations of the world. And then finally, in the last section, 27 through 30, Paul will talk about the necessity of walking worthy of this gospel. So chapter one is all about the gospel as it came to the Philippians, the gospel as it's being preached to others, and the Philippians' joy of knowing that it's being preached to others. Then this idea of the gospel being all Christians being our deliverance, our salvation. And then finally, the exhortation that comes to Christians to live consistently or in a manner worthy of the gospel itself. So in chapter one, the focus that Paul wants the Philippians to think about is not him in prison. What he wants them to think about is, it doesn't matter if I'm in prison, and it doesn't matter if you suffer, and it doesn't matter what happens. The gospel is going forth. It came to you. It saved you. It's coming to others. It's going to save them. This is our deliverance from this world. So let's walk in a manner of joy and rejoicing that we have this gospel in common with each other. Okay. Let's track down the first section then, which is verses 3 through 11. And I've broken it out into a couple of different smaller sections, if you will, to get some points across. But let's read these verses first. Paul says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the couple of words here that we're talking about. Fellowship, okay? And then a little bit further on down, he talks about being partakers with him of the grace, the same grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, again, is pointing out their commonality. The things that they have in common, that they're sharing the gospel message. And he's wanting to remind them, in particular, what the gospel did in their life, their own personal salvation. And he wants them to remember what it did for them. So he starts off with this word here, this idea of remembrance. Remember, he says, or I remember, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy. Paul's not in chains in Rome, crying buckets of tears every time he prays. He goes, oh, the Philippians, I wish I could be there. He prays for them with joy because he remembers them. So think about this. Paul's in chains in Rome. Not sure if he's going to live another year or so. And when he prays and he remembers the Philippians, he remembers Lydia being converted by the riverside. He remembers being beaten and thrown into prison with Silas. Who knows how serious the wounds are. And while he's there, God works in a marvelous way, and the Philippian jailer comes to faith in Christ. And Paul says, I remember these things. I remember how the gospel saved every one of you and brought you to faith. And as he remembers these things, he is filled with joy in his prayers that God has saved these people. Paul says that this means that they have fellowship in the gospel, that they share something in common with him. They are partakers, sharers in the gospel with him from that very first day until now. And so Paul remembers these things, and these events made them sharers in salvation with Paul. So I look at it this way. Paul is in chains. He might be executed soon, but he's thinking, yeah, but the Philippians have heard the gospel and they've come to faith in Christ. And he's looking forward to the final outcome of all of that in heaven. Again, if you'll pardon a little bit of my imagination, I wonder how many times Paul and the Philippian jailer will enjoy rehearsing the story of what happened that night in heaven. I mean, they're going to talk about it a lot, because every single Christian in heaven is going to want to seek them out and say, tell me about it. Fill me in on the details. And they're going to tell that story over and over for all eternity to the glory of God. Paul says, in essence, I am joyous when I think about the fact that you share in the gospel with me. Because I know that even though I'm not there, somebody has begun a good work in you. And this person who has begun a good work in you, let me get a smaller point on that, who has begun a good work in you is God, and he is going to keep on working in you until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's work is not going to be in vain. It's not like he came to Philippi, they embraced the gospel, he goes to Rome, gets executed, and the Philippians are going to go, oh well, and give up and stop believing. Paul knows that the God who started this work in saving them is going to keep it going. And we'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns, bodies are resurrected, glorified, and brought into eternal glory in heaven. So Paul says, it's right for me to think this way about you. I have you in my heart. Because even though I am in chains, and even though I stand in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all, he says, are partakers with me of grace. You have had your sins forgiven. You know what the gospel means, because I know the work of God in you. And Paul rejoices on that basis. So in verses 8 through 11, Paul then remarks how this unity, and indeed eternal unity of all Christians, is his source of encouragement. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection, not just of friendship, but the affection of Jesus Christ. I love you, Paul says. I love every last one of you, because we all are together in Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays for them. And what he prays is, I want your love, he says, to abound even more than what it has. I want your love to abound still more and more. I want it to keep going. I want you to grow in knowledge about Jesus Christ. I want you to grow in discernment I want you to be able to approve the things that are excellent, to know things that are good. We're talking about doctrines and belief and practices of the Christian faith. And that you may be sincere and without offense. This word without offense literally means the idea of offense is to trip over something. And so it's literally to not stub your toe or to not bang your foot against a stone, as it were. And so he says, I want you to be sincere and without offense. This is what I pray for you. I'm in chains. I'm in Rome. I may be facing death. It doesn't matter. You share the gospel with me. I remember when a gospel came to you and saved each and every one of you. And so my prayer is that even if I'm not there, that the God who began a good work in you is going to continue this good work. He's going to teach you to love each other even more. And he's going to teach you knowledge from the word and discernment, teach you how to be sincere without offense. And this is going to continue until you are filled with the fruit of righteousness by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, at first glance, it sounds like Paul has just gone a little bit overboard, as if maybe this part down here about being filled with the fruits of righteousness is just a little bit optimistic. How many of us think of ourselves as being filled with the fruits of righteousness? How many of us think of ourselves as being without offense to other believers, or for that matter, to unbelievers? But yet Paul recognizes that he's not talking about perfection, but he is talking about reality. Christians do progress in holiness. God has sworn, he's given his oath, predestined us that we will be conformed to the image of his son. And so Paul is, he's not just optimistic as in like wishful. He knows they've believed the gospel and God's going to keep working in them and bring them to a point where their love is going to grow and they are going to exhibit genuine, honest righteousness in Jesus Christ. So Paul is joyous. He's happy. Second section that we're going to come to, verses 12 through 18. So the Philippians, he tells them, you share in the gospel with me. We both have this faith in Christ. And Paul says, even if I'm imprisoned in Rome, this common faith that we have is a reason for our joy together. But then he adds to that. And in essence, in 12 through 18, what he says is this. If the gospel is so precious to you because of the way it saved you, then you will rejoice even more to know that the gospel is saving others as well. It's like when we rehearse our own conversion and we think about what the gospel did for us, it saved us from a life of superstitious religion, or saved us from a life of self-indulgent, self-destructive sin. Maybe it rescued us out of some horribly addictive behavior, or just simply rescued us from depression and despair. That whatever the gospel has done for us, and we come together on Sunday morning and worship together, we need to realize that it's not just us. That other places in the world, the gospel is being preached, and the same glorious forgiveness, the same glorious grace that we share in, others are coming to share in as well. So, verses 12 through 18, Paul says this. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul says, you should not only be encouraged, you should not only rejoice at the fact that the gospel came to you, you should rejoice that even though I'm in prison, the gospel of God is using that to bring the gospel to others. Now, at that point, as this letter is being read in the Philippian church for the first time, I imagine a certain Philippian jailer saying, yeah, that's the way it happened here, too. Paul was in prison, and the gospel came to me as a result. So now Paul's in prison, in chains, in Rome, and it's actually happening, you being used of God for the furtherance of the gospel. And the entire Philippian church can rejoice that God is, as it were, doing the same marvelous, miraculous work in Rome, assuming that it's Rome, as what he did in Philippi. So by Paul himself, this gospel is being preached and furthered. Notice, if you will, that he says here, it's become evident to the whole or to the entire. Well, that wasn't supposed to go that way. To the whole or entire palace guard. The word for palace guard here is the idea of the praetorium. Now, it's not for sure that we're talking about the early form of the praetorian guard. The praetorian guard is something like our Secret Service, at least originally. It was supposed to be a small cohort of soldiers whose task it was to protect the Caesar while he was in Rome. The Praetorian Guard was forbidden by law, although that comes to be ignored. By the way, one of the key indicators of the downfall of Rome is they started ignoring their own laws. Yeah, forget that. Don't pay any attention to it. The Praetorian Guard could not exceed a certain number of soldiers, and they were not allowed outside of the boundaries of Rome. And, of course, eventually that becomes ignored, and then they start growing and basically become Caesar's private army, in a sense, at one point. So are they talking about the Praetorian Guard? It's possible that Paul is also just speaking of the entire palace, not just to the whole guard, but he says here, and to the rest. So not just to the palace guard, but everybody else in the palace as well. And Paul says, what they're learning is that I'm here solely for the fact that I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not here because I'm a murderer. I'm not under arrest in Rome because of some insurrection or rebellion. I'm here because I'm preaching salvation and forgiveness of sins, which would be a brand new thing for the Praetorian Guard or for the palace guard, because they're used to basically watching over some of the worst of the worst who just happen to be Roman citizens and are appealing all the way to Caesar. Instead, they have a different perception of Paul. They understand Paul is not like the others, kind of like Joseph in prison in Egypt, where eventually he's given the trust of the entire prison himself, and the jailer doesn't even pay attention anymore because Joseph is doing all the work. Well, not quite to that extent, but the idea is that Paul becomes trusted. He becomes, okay, you're not a criminal. You're a man who's preaching a religious message. And Paul says the whole palace guard and all the rest of them now know why I'm here. And the gospel is being preached. Towards the end of the book of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul will talk about those of Caesar's household as being believers. So Paul goes to Rome in chains, not sure whether he's going to be executed or not, but he knows that this entire thing is working out so that people in Rome are hearing the gospel, even some of Caesar's own household. And he said, it's not just me preaching the gospel. He says, but we've got other situations going on here. He said, even the other brethren of the Lord, most of them have now become confident by my chains, and they're preaching the gospel. Some of them, he says, are doing so out of, you know, envy and strife. And there's debate about who these some are. Are these, because he talks about brethren up here. So if he's talking about brethren up here and then uses the word some down here, the natural inclination is to assume that the some are some of the brethren. And so it's possible that Paul is saying that some Christians were preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. Now, I'm not sure how that would work out. It could be that there were Christians who, quite frankly, just didn't like Paul. I mean, that's not unusual for within the Christian church for there to be a certain sense of envy and ambition. And Paul's in chains, and so they say, great, Paul's in chains. Now's the time for me to advance my own ministry or to show everybody we don't need Paul. Could someone have done that and be a genuine Christian? I don't know. Maybe. Now, it's also possible that what Paul is speaking of here is false brothers. People within the church claiming to be Christians, but who are not really Christians. Because he says further down that they do so out of a certain pretense. And so whether it's in pretense or whether those who are doing it genuinely in truth, Paul says, you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because in the end, the only thing that matters is that Jesus Christ is preached, and therefore I am rejoicing. So Paul's perspective is very interesting. You Philippians received the gospel. And that's a reason for rejoicing. But I'm in Rome and I'm imprisoned, kind of like I was back in Philippi. Only instead of one jailer hearing the gospel because I'm in prison, the whole palace guard and some of Caesar's own household and everybody, the rest, they know why I'm here. And they're hearing the gospel. And not only that, but there are other Christians in Rome who have been emboldened to preach the gospel because I'm here. And so Christ is being preached and the gospel is just being expanded. And Paul says, I rejoice in this. And the implication is he wants them to rejoice with him as well. Our greatest joy should be about the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Our goal as a church is not to focus on us as a church. I mean, we need to attend to the things that a church is supposed to do. I'm not saying we can be haphazard. I am saying that we need to remember that we are part of a much bigger thing called the kingdom of Christ. And the gospel needs to be preached not just in Georgetown or Austin, but everywhere. And our joy should focus and be increased when we hear that happening, and even more so when we get to be a part of it. When we as a church have the opportunity to see other churches planted or to assist in that endeavor, or to help others come to a greater understanding of how to preach the gospel, perhaps more accurately, to assist, to encourage. As we have opportunity to do those things, we should be imbibing this message of Paul. We've enjoyed the gospel. Let's rejoice together that others are receiving the gospel as well. All right. Paul then says that our common hope of the gospel, our common eternal destiny, is the point, the focus that he wants to draw our attention to. The Philippians received the gospel. The Praetorian Guard or the palace is receiving the gospel, along with who knows how many other hundreds in Rome. And so as a result, why is that so special? Because all of us together understand something. We all can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It isn't just Paul that can say that. We can say it too. If we die as a martyr, or if we just die of old age, it doesn't matter. To live is Jesus Christ, and to die is even better. Verse 19, Paul says, I know this. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. My salvation is what he means, my deliverance. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul expresses that whether he lives or dies, the hope of the gospel is his deliverance. There is no reason to be ashamed or to feel as if his labor was in vain. There is no reason to think that somehow he failed, even if he winds up having his head removed by the sword on order of Nero. In essence, Paul says, I have absolutely no reason to feel defeated. And in fact, not only will I not be ashamed, but with all boldness, I am going to continue to preach and to know that Jesus Christ will be magnified whether I live or die. In verses 22 through 24, it seems as if Paul is sort of weighing his options. There's an interesting phrase here where Paul says, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. And it sounds as if the choice is somehow Paul's, as if maybe Nero said, okay, what do you want, Paul? You want to live or die? I seriously doubt that's the situation. Caesars weren't in the habit of giving that option to people. Perhaps more likely, this word choose here, there's a technicality about it in the Greek that may carry with it the idea not of choice, but rather the idea of preference, or what I prefer, I can't tell. So Paul has this earnest expectation, this hope, doesn't matter whether he lives or dies, and what I prefer, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I have this desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And can you blame him? Stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, right? Imprisoned more times than you can count. All that Paul has gone through, not to mention suffering the indignity of having even co-workers turn their back on him, some of them leaving the faith. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so you really can't blame Paul when he says, yeah, I can go be with Christ, and that's far better. But, he says, I know it's more needful for you if I stay. So in verses 25 through 26, we have this confidence of Paul. I'm confident of this, he says. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress in the gospel. Now, how Paul knows that and what exactly that means, we're not sure. Some have suggested that Paul received special revelation at that point, that God, almost as if as Paul is writing these verses, God reveals to him, you're not going to die. And so Paul says, I'm confident I will remain and continue with you, and that your rejoicing may be more abundant by my coming to you again. And indeed, there is a lot of early church tradition that says that Paul is not executed at this point in his life, that he's released, that he goes back through the churches of Greece and Achaia, Macedonia and Achaia, and then makes his way over to Spain and into Gaul, modern-day France, and preaches the gospel there and plants churches in those two. That later on, he's arrested again for the gospel and executed. That's certainly a possibility. There are some who say that this word know, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, that the word know sometimes has a determinative force, where a choice is made. And so if the word choose up here does in fact refer to preference, then Paul in essence is saying, well, my determination, my decision, my preference is this. Some are saying that Paul is just simply expressing a confidence without having special revelation that God will do what is right. And as far as Paul is concerned, he's going to see the Philippians again. As far as Paul is concerned, it's kind of one of those, this is what I'm going to do if God allows. I don't think the latter is a good explanation of it. And I'm more inclined to either one of the first two that we've mentioned. But the point is this, that Paul recognizes that Philippians received the gospel, and now the city of Rome is receiving the gospel. And Paul says, what's so special about the gospel? Because Christ is everything. And even if I die, that's gain. And this is how he wants the Philippians to be thinking. He doesn't want them wallowing in despair if he winds up dying for Christ. Paul, in fact, is ready to make the harder decision of actually staying in this life and working longer. In the life of George Whitefield, the evangelist of the 1700s in America, great evangelist. There's an account as where Whitefield is getting older and all the aches and pains and sicknesses that come with it. And he's expressing after an evening of preaching as he's getting ready to retire. He's expressing to some fellow ministers how much he looks forward to his own death and being in heaven. And one of the ministers, who's even older than Whitefield, rebukes him and says, you have a duty that as long as God gives you breath to be here and to use your gifts for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the perspective that Paul has at this point. Yeah, he wants to go on, but He knows it's better to stay if that's what God wants. And so we have to ask ourselves the simple question, do we have that kind of a perspective? That death is a deliverance and life is service. To stay here is great for the kingdom of Christ, but to move on is something even greater and even better. And whichever you prefer, whatever happens in God's sovereignty, we have this common hope of the gospel that whether we live or die, it makes no difference. Living is Christ and dying is gain. So Paul wraps it all up with this application. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word worthy is related to our English word axiom. An axiom is a law or a principle, if you will, usually in mathematics, but not necessarily. And it's a law or principle from which you can make deductions. That is, since this axiom is true, therefore this. It's a law that governs things so that you can make conclusions that are consistent with the axiom. Okay. I don't have any examples off the top of my head, but I know in geometry you talk about axioms a lot and right angles, and since these two angles are at a right angle, therefore I can deduce or conclude that this angle over here is also a right angle. That kind of reasoning and rationale. And Paul says, here's the axiom. The axiom is the gospel of Christ. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to walk in a way that is, Paul says, consistent with that gospel. I want you to think about the gospel of Christ, and I want you to walk in a way that is a logical conclusion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in particular, this is what he emphasizes to them. That you stand fast, he says, in one spirit. That you have one mind. That you strive together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel came to you, Philippians. The gospel is being preached at Rome. It doesn't matter if I live or die or if you live or die. The gospel is being preached. Heaven is our home. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So walk worthy of this gospel. All together, stand fast as one people, one mind, united together, striving for the faith of the gospel. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, he says. Don't worry about what the world is going to do. That's just a proof of their lostness. For you, it's a proof of your salvation. And that comes from God. If the world hates you, you're in good company. Because it hated the prophets, the apostles, and it hated Jesus Christ. So don't be terrified. In fact, you need to understand this is a gift. If the world hates you and persecutes you, if Nero cuts off my head, this is something God gave to me, not just to believe in him, but even to suffer for his sake. Do you remember the early part of Acts? The Sanhedrin beats the apostles and sends them out and tells them, stop preaching about Jesus. And they go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Paul says, this is what I want. This is the attitude I want you to have as well. Be of one mind. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. So here's the final questions. What's more important than the gospel? What's more important than being a part of the gospel? What's more important than coming together as a fellowship of Christians on Sunday morning, knowing that all of us share a common faith in Jesus Christ? What's more important for a church to do than to be involved in spreading the gospel through planting other churches and preaching the gospel, rejoicing when we hear about it preached in other nations of the world. What's more important than the gospel? The gospel is the very message that says to live is Christ and to die is gain. What can the world do to me? And Paul says, rejoice. When I was with you, Paul adds, you saw me suffer for Jesus Christ. You know about me being thrown in prison. And now you hear the same thing is happening again in Rome. Don't let it terrify you, Paul says. When you pick up the newspapers and you read about critical race theory or cultural Marxism, or you read about trans rights, and it seems like the morality is just falling apart and like a threadbare sweater that somebody's just pulling on it. It's just unraveling before our eyes. Paul says, don't be terrified. You have the gospel, and you are involved in the gospel going elsewhere. Rejoice together that you have this in common. What's more important than that? All right, let's at this point take any questions that you might have. As soon as I stop sharing the screen. All right, unmute yourself if you have any questions at this point.
No questions, Steve, just a comment. Excellent, excellent. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
My privilege.
Dean, I have one question. When Paul talks about preaching the gospel, is he referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or referring to what we consider the whole gospel, Acts, Romans, and all that? What is it that is they consider the gospel at that point?
Yeah, the gospel at that point would be the message that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, died, buried, rose from the dead, is coming back again to judge the living and the dead, that your only hope of salvation is through him. In essence, if it would be the summation of that you find in 1 Corinthians 15. That would be the gospel message. It's focusing on Jesus Christ. So it's not a gospel in terms of the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Mark. It's not the history of the gospel as in the book of Acts. It's the message about Jesus Christ as Savior, through his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, and his second coming.
Okay. And did they have documents, or did they have anything that they used to preach that consistently across the apostles, or to get that message out, other than just verbally giving it out?
We know that when Paul is in Rome for 2 full years in his own rented house at the end of the book of Acts, that he has the Jewish community come to visit him, and he's able to use the Hebrew scriptures, of which they would have had a copy, a scroll, in their own synagogues available to them. So Paul is able to use those writings and scriptures. As he interacts with Gentiles who have no understanding of that background, like Acts 17, when Paul's in Athens, you see him working on an apologetics basis more than a scripture basis, although he leads to scripture. By this time also, there are some books of the New Testament written and recorded. And Pastor Matt did a great job in Sunday school talking about how Paul probably had his own assembled official copies, as it were, of his inspired letters. And so I think it's in 2 Timothy, correct me if I'm wrong, Matt, he talks about bring the parchments Timothy, when you come to see me. So there's an assembling of the New Testament corpus that's going on even at that moment. There is a static accepted Hebrew scriptures from which Paul can preach to those who know them, but he can also preach through apologetics like he does at Athens. So I'm sure Paul would have used all of those methods, depending on his audience.
Okay.
Personally, I find it intriguing that Paul is imprisoned at Philippi and people get saved. And now Paul's imprisoned in Rome and people are getting saved. And he has to remind the Philippians, remember what happened when I was with you? Well, okay, it's the same thing over here. Don't be discouraged. Don't be terrified. Walk consistently with the gospel. Strive with one mind. Nothing is more important than the message of Jesus Christ. Any other questions, comments?
Pastor Steve?
Yes, you beat John. The buzzer. Go ahead, hey. John.
Yeah, I saw the countdown there and I thought I'd jump in. I think it's interesting, more of a comment than a question. I think it's interesting how so many people today, and I mentioned something similar to this last week, was a lot of the word of faith teachers and prosperity gospel teachers and preachers and how they talk about everything's just going to be smooth sailing and everything's going to be great and you know, we're all going to have riches and things like that. And they seem to completely disregard the situation, particularly of Paul, but of the other apostles in the New Testament, many of which we don't have a lot of written stories about now. But they knew about it back then, of course. The people in those days knew other things that were happening, or at least had some ideas, I think. But the word of faith teachers, the prosperity gospel teachers, they just disregard that. They disregard even a lot of the promises. They disregard the context around those promises. And the reason I say that is earlier today I thought about Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Yep. Yeah, a lot of prosperity gospel teachers will take that and they'll just say, "Hey, everything's going to be great because God works all things for the good." But where Paul was writing that in Romans, it was in a section about suffering. And even in great suffering, God works things out for the good. And we see the same thing here in Philippians. So I just think that's interesting.
Well,
I'll shut up. I feel like I'm waffling.
Yeah, well, let me take what you're talking about, though, and put it in Paul's context for a moment. Let's for a moment remind ourselves that Paul talks about those who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition and envy and strife. How many of you, I mean, I can kind of look over on my list over here and see the little yellow hand go up if you can do that. And I think they have a function now where if you just hold your hand up long enough, it actually puts the hand up automatically. How many of you know somebody who came to faith in Jesus Christ under some seriously wrong teaching? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah. I know a couple that was part of what you could only consider to be a cult. And the cult leader lecturing late at night, like cult leaders usually do, because, hey, wait a minute, I'm a cult leader. No, I'm just teasing. You know, people are tired, that sort of thing, the long lecture technique. And he's going through the book of Romans using the Way translation. And they begin to realize that what he's saying and what the paraphrase they're reading aren't the same thing. And they get curious. And they go back to their dorm and they continue to read and study. And the next thing you know, they leave the cult and they get saved. Listen, Paul has a perspective on this that says, you know what? I understand there are some people who are preaching the gospel out of completely wrong motives. Whether they're Christians or whether they're false brethren, I'll let you figure that out as you sort through the exegesis of that passage. But Paul says, it doesn't matter to me if Jesus Christ is being preached at all. Now, there are some people who are doing such a horrible, heretical job of it, you really can't say Jesus Christ is being preached. I understand that. That there are some people who are so far off the grid. But you know what? God saves people even there too sometimes, in spite of what's going on. And so Paul has this perspective. God's the sovereign God. God's the one who's doing the saving, not us. And God's going to save these people however he chooses, whenever he chooses. And so if the message of Jesus Christ is getting out at all, Paul says, I'm happy. That's pretty radical. But that's the way we need to look at it. Keep in mind, sometimes people get saved completely in spite of what they hear.
I guess this is more of a comment, but I always just liked, especially in Philippians, how, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of, prophets who are more or less just waiting to die. Moses is definitely one of them. And Paul's just full of joy either way. I always just found that to be one of the more interesting and, encouraging aspects of Paul. He was living his life for God, and whatever happened, he was satisfied with it.
Yep. Amen. I'm sure Moses was ecstatic at knowing he was going to get to see the glory of God. I'm talking out of not exactly personal experience, okay? I hope that, should one day I hear some bad news that I've got so many months to live or something like that, I hope I would have the same spirit of rejoicing. I don't know that I would. My faith is not exactly as strong as Paul's or Moses. But at least we have a guide that says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, next week, I told you that we were going to take two rabbit trails or two excursies, if you will. Excursies? Excursuses? Excursi? What's the plural? Somebody help me out there. One of them is going to be from chapter 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, so we're going to talk about the theology of the interim state for the believer. When the believer dies, what happens? Before the second coming. And so we're going to explore the theology and the doctrine behind that. It isn't really a main message. That's why I call it a rabbit trail, a main message of the book of Philippians. But it is an important statement that Paul makes in chapter 1. So while I've given you the overview of chapter 1, next week I'm going to kind of say, okay, let's take a tangent off of the main theme, and let's look at a little bit more detail of this one statement of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at it systematically. We're going to look at it in other places of Scripture as well as to what Paul is saying about the state of the believer following death. And then next week after that, we'll be back on chapter 2, again taking a large chunk, chapter 2 all at once. All right, let's close in prayer this evening. Gracious Father, you are good to us, and you have granted to us to believe the saving message of Jesus Christ. Having our sins forgiven and our home in heaven is indeed the most important thing of all. Help increase, Father, our joy as we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same family, from hearing the same message. And then may we rejoice and be in earnest striving with one mind and one heart for the preaching of the gospel elsewhere. Be kind to our nation, Father. Be kind in bestowing upon us the ministry of the word. And even in places where it might be distorted, we ask that nonetheless your spirit would be pleased to work. Rebuke false gospels. Rebuke heresy. Restore the clear light that Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation through his death on the cross. And indeed, around the world, transform and change nations and peoples through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.